congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, being a Christian seldom goes the way that we expect it to. I mean, sure, sometimes you have what you might call the mountaintop experience, that spiritual high that comes from spending quality time in God's Word, or engaging in a fruitful Bible study, or being spurred on by good, deep Christian friendships. But then the next day, isn't it always the case that the smallest thing can set you off? The most insignificant word or idea or situation sends you spiraling right back into old habits of sin that you thought you might have gotten over. Or maybe for you it's easy to be a Christian on Sunday or when you're at a conference or at a convention, but then when the mundane patterns of school and work and life and all the frustrations thereof start kicking in again, well, then you lose steam. It's not easy. And growth and transformation and maturity don't come quickly or in the ways we expect them to. Well, that's on an individual level, but it's the same on the big scale level. Working for God's kingdom seldom looks the way we expect it to. It doesn't work the way that we want it to. The Baptist pastor William Carey is known as the father of the modern missionary movement. When he was 30 years old, he felt that God was leading him and his family to go preach the gospel in India. So they moved there. They started working with the Indian people, preaching and loving and serving with all their hearts. And nothing happened. William Carey worked for 7 years and nothing happened. After 7 years, there was one convert, one Indian joined their church. William Carey then worked for 30 to 40 more years in India until he died. At the end of 40 total years of ministry, the churches in India had about 700 members, which is something to praise God for. And William Carey's ministry helped lay the foundation for later missionary work to be done there. But from an earthly point of view, he didn't accomplish much. 700 people from a country of billions. 40 years of suffering and scorn and pain. And yet, this pastor worked diligently and joyfully for the kingdom. His catchphrase was always, "We expect great things from God, and so we attempt great things for God." Well, that seems like a surprising thing for a man like William Carey to say, to have that level of confidence, even when by earthly standards the work you do is failing. Well, this morning in our series from Mark, we're going to be looking at the way in which the kingdom grows. But in Mark, as we've seen before, Jesus wasn't the sort of king that people expected. His kingdom wasn't coming and growing in the ways that people thought it should be. In Jesus' time and in our time, the kingdom grows in unexpected ways. So we'll have three major points, because in Mark 4, Jesus tells three parables. First, the parable of the lamp under the basket, and there we'll see the kingdom grows publicly. Secondly, the parable of the seed growing slowly, and there we'll see the kingdom grows mysteriously. And third, the parable of the mustard seed, and there we'll see that the kingdom grows miraculously, publicly, mysteriously, and miraculously. And then we'll conclude with a few more thoughts about how the kingdom grows. So Jesus begins our passage today by saying a fairly obvious thing. Verse 21, "And he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?'" Well, Jesus is referring to the fact that the most common form of lighting in that day was an oil lamp, just a little lantern. And people would have stands that they would put in a prominent place in the room, and then if the oil lamp was put on top of that stand, then the whole room would be filled with light. Maybe when you go camping, you use a similar invention, the kerosene lantern. It's getting dark, and you have to do the dishes, you have to put away the food, you have to tidy up your campsite, but the sun is going down, so you light the lantern. Now, what if your mom and dad told you, after you light the lantern, go to the car, put it in the trunk, and shut it? If you put that lighted lantern in the car trunk, it wouldn't shed any light on your campsite. You couldn't do your work. It would be useless. Well, this verse is a very simple parable, just a fleeting image that Jesus throws out there. Lamps belong on stands where they can be seen, where they can be useful. To hide a lamp and keep it secret would be useless. Well, verse 22 starts the application. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to the light. Jesus is talking about his kingdom. For many years, of course, it had been promised. It had been hinted at all over the Old Testament. And the promise was always, there's going to be a time when God himself comes and reigns over us. And that will be permanent and final and good. Well, Jesus has been saying, now the kingdom has come. What had been promised is now being fulfilled. The revelation has come. God has come to be our king. But it didn't come wham, bang, here it is all at once. Jesus was born in a stable, in a forgotten corner of Bethlehem. I mean, sure, his birth was announced, but to shepherds and to foreign magicians. Not in the capital city, not in the seats of power. Well, Jesus' ministry was popular, but you couldn't call this ragtag group of disciples a mighty army here to establish a kingdom on earth. During Jesus' ministry, his kingdom was hidden. Yes, he preached about it. Yes, it was really happening, but it was under people's noses. It was only for those who had ears to hear, like verse 23 says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. But Jesus is saying, the time is coming, and it's coming quickly, when my ministry and my kingdom and myself, who I am and what I came to do, the time is coming when it won't be take it or leave it. The time is coming when it won't be hidden behind parables. The time is coming when Jesus would be raised up for all to see on a cross. And by earthly vision to earthly eyes, that's when the kingdom should have ended. But then the resurrection, when finally and fully and ultimately the secret plan of God is revealed to those who have ears to hear. A place in the kingdom is bought, and those who reject that kingship do not get to just walk away. That's the point of verses 24 and 25. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The point is this, hear. Hear the call of the kingdom. Hear the news of Jesus Christ. He's not some misfit rabbi who ended up getting killed because people misunderstood what he was saying. Jesus is God himself come in the flesh to make his claim over this earth as his kingdom. And he was willing to be mocked and misunderstood and even be put to death in order to buy citizenship in that kingdom for those who hear his voice and respond in faith. And then he rose from the dead to make our place in that kingdom secure. That's the message of the gospel. A message that sinners and outcasts and rebels and hurting souls can find a place in God's kingdom of good and right by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And that message has to be heard. Superficial hearing is dangerous. You can't hear that gospel and say, oh, well, that's nice. I'm so glad you found something that makes your life make sense. That's good for you, and if it helps you, I'm happy for you. But it's not for me. Because that's not an option when it comes to the gospel message. Those who do not hear will lose everything. If you hear it and respond in faith, more will be added to you. The grace and mercy of God for your every sin will be added to you. The continuing presence of His Spirit for your everyday life will be added to you. The community of the church for those who need a home will be added to you. So much is added to those who hear in faith. But those who refuse to listen, those who listen politely and superficially without realizing the life and death importance of what is being said, Jesus says, even what you have will be taken away. So here's what this parable says to us. Because for us, Jesus is now here. Now we know exactly what he was about. It has been made publicly known and gloriously known in his resurrection and in this book that is a sealed testimony to the truth of these things. And when the light of that gospel shines in your life, when you hear and respond in faith, then as kingdom people, we are lamps that have been lighted. So here's the question. Now that you've heard the word of Jesus, what are you going to do? The prophecy of Isaiah calls God's people to be a light for the nations. It'd be ridiculous for us to hide our lantern in the closed trunk of a car. It would be foolish to hide our oil lamp under a bushel basket or under the bed. We need to put it on a stand. We have the light of Jesus in our heart. And why did he give it to us? To have our light, his word, hidden away? No. Jesus illumines us, and then he sends us to make the truth of his death and resurrection, the truth of his kingdom, known publicly on earth. The second parable we're looking at today is the parable of the seed growing slowly. Again, it's very simple. It's very down to earth. Verse 26, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how." Well, this is another pretty obvious parable. You plant a seed, it grows, and it grows slowly. A few days, maybe a few weeks after you plant it, it sprouts. You start seeing that little green shoot coming up, and that grows, but it grows slowly. You can't see underground when you first plant the seed. You don't know what's happening inside that seed as it germinates. And then once it sprouts, you can't really tell that it's growing. I mean, sure, if you take a week-by-week picture, you can see a lot of progress. But it's not like you can set up a lawn chair and actually watch this process happening. So even though it's a very simple thing, it's a very mysterious thing. And this parable is meant to answer challenges to Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. I mean, the obvious response to Jesus' preaching would be, well, where is it? You keep talking about this kingdom, where is it? Now, let's be honest, that same question could be asked of us today. You Christians have been around for 2,000 years, and sure, there's churches on every block, but where's the kingdom? What are you up to? What are you doing? And this parable is meant to show us the simplicity and the mystery of how the kingdom grows. The kingdom's growth involves the passing of time. You can't sit and watch it. You can't sit there with a checklist and say, okay, everything has been met, all the boxes are checked, this church has accomplished its kingdom work. No, the farmer in the parable, he sleeps, he goes about his business, and all the while the plants are growing in imperceptible yet unstoppable ways. And that's what Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom. It's not about reaching goals. It's not about having all the right programs and all the right trappings. In fact, it's not about us at all. Human beings do not bring in the kingdom. We're servants of the kingdom. We're not the cause of the kingdom. We all know that passage in Revelation 21 when finally the new heaven and the new earth are joined as one. Creation is renewed and everything is as it should be. And it's very important to remember that little detail from Revelation 21. For this renewed creation to happen, what takes place? Revelation 21 says, "The new Jerusalem came down." Oh, why is that important? Because for all the work that we do, and it's good work, important work, for all the things that the church accomplishes, and we've accomplished a lot and we have a lot more to accomplish, we are not the ones that bring about that final renewal. It's not, Revelation 21 doesn't say the new Jerusalem was built by the church and on that day finally the creation was renewed because they did such a good job. The verse is still, the new Jerusalem came down. That final act is the act of God. And that's important to remember for all kingdom growth from now until the harvest. Now in the end, God is going to do a spectacular thing. He's going to bring that new Jerusalem down, making heaven and earth join as one. But for now, God does simpler things. God does what might seem everyday things, things that go under the radar, and yet they are so full of his supernatural power. If your Bible is open, take a look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The work that God does now, the work of saving souls, comes from the implanted word. Something as simple as preaching this word, hearing this word, studying this word, sharing this word, growing in this word. And that simple thing is what God uses to change lives. Only when we believe that gospel, that simple good news, is what James calls the filthiness of our lives scrubbed away. Only by the power of that gospel is the poison of wickedness drawn from our veins. Only by the Jesus who is the center of the gospel are our souls saved. And it's a simple thing. It's a mysterious thing. The thing about the kingdom is its growth is not spectacular, but its growth is certain. If the kingdom grew in spectacular ways, Jesus would compare it to a tidal wave or a bolt of lightning. Those things are impressive. No one would be able to sleep and go about their business if there was a tidal wave. A thunderstorm would wake them up. Those things come dramatically. Those things come quickly, but they also leave quickly. I mean, sure, they do a lot of damage. They make a lot of changes, but then they're gone. A field full of plants, though, will keep on growing, keep getting stronger, all the way up until the harvest. And that's how God is working his kingdom now. Verses 28 and 29, the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. John Newton, the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, he wrote an absolutely gorgeous set of two or three letters to a friend who was struggling in his Christian life. And those letters were based on those two verses from Mark 4. And then later, well, several hundred years later, a friend of mine went and wrote a whole book based on those letters of John Newton. So we could say a lot about these two verses. John Newton goes into all kinds of details about how the Christian grows, how it's a process. And so he talks about what he calls faith in the blade, faith in the ear, faith in the full grain, faith that is fully ripened, and what those look like. He uses the images from this verse to describe Christian growth. And those details might be for another time. Right now, I want you to see the simple point of what this parable is saying, and that is that growth is a process. You might have times where your Christian life feels like a hot summer day when the corn grows by inches every day. You're just chugging along full of wonder over God's grace, full of vibrant prayer, and full of spiritual energy. But you might have other times that you feel like you're spinning your wheels and nothing is happening. You might, at some point in your Christian life, spectacularly fail. And for a period, you feel like your Christian life is one step forward, two steps back. Well, the major point of this parable is that God is playing the long game. He's playing the long game for this creation and for your soul. Mysteriously, sometimes imperceptibly, but always with certainty, God is at work. The key is patience. Things will happen. You will grow. The church will triumph when God's time is ripe. So be confident. Despite appearances, because God is the one at work. Find comfort in knowing that it is all in God's hands. Even you are in God's hands. So don't despair. Don't fear. Don't wallow in shame. Sometimes the church stumbles. Sometimes we make mistakes as leaders that need to be confessed and repented of. Sometimes you can't tell that God is at work in your friend, in your children, in this world. But there is a certainty to the growth of the kingdom. And it's a process. Transformation doesn't come like a tidal wave. It usually comes slowly, mysteriously, but it does come from God's hands and in His time, from His implanted word, as James calls it, being worked out in our lives. Well, the final parable is the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed, of course, is very small. That was common knowledge in Jesus' day. Those who measure such things report that the variety of mustard seed known in Jesus' day is 1 millimeter in diameter. It would require 21,000 mustard seeds to equal 1 ounce. It's very tiny. I'm glad that someone else counted that because I would never do that. And yet, that tiny seed, that variety of mustard, grows to about 10 feet tall and has large leaves. This whole thing in this parable about birds is not unusual. Many small animals would seek the shade of a mustard plant under the hot Palestinian sun. Verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? That phraseology that Jesus uses there is very curious. It's kind of a double question. And there's all kinds of reasons to believe that Mark's gospel very much has the prophecy of Isaiah in mind. And in Isaiah, we find a very similar double question. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, God says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or what idols compare with me?" So there's that double question again, like Jesus says, with what shall we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? And then in Isaiah 40, God says, well, to whom will you liken me? What likeness will compare with me? And there's all kinds of parables in this language, so maybe there's a connection. Now, in that portion of Isaiah, God is asking with that double question, well, what other God is like me? And then God starts making fun of idols for the rest of the chapter. Because every idol has certain things in common, whether it's Baal or Molech or Bel or Osiris, whatever god of whatever country, they all fall short. And the same is true nowadays, whether it's Allah or the gods of the Hindus or the gods of paganism, they're all the same. They all fall short. And so God is saying in Isaiah 40, there are categories that all of the gods of this world fit in, but I, the true God, surpass them all. I break out of your preconceived categories. And that's the connection between Isaiah 40 and Mark 4, because here Jesus is talking about the kingdom in the same way. Well, you might say, well, we know about kingdoms. People in Jesus' day, they still remember the stories of Babylon, the stories of Greece, and now Rome, empires that conquered and amassed wealth and power. And we today know about kingdoms too, countries with military might, pompous billionaires who build empires of greed and think their wealth entitles them to force their opinions on others, political agendas that use rhetoric and propaganda to spread untruth about the human identity. There are kingdoms all around us, and we think we know how they work. But this kingdom, the kingdom of God, surpasses them all. This kingdom busts out of our categories. When other kingdoms crumble, this one remains. And it started so small. If you were around in the days of Jesus, you might have asked, could what is happening with Jesus and his disciples be the beginning of such a kingdom? I mean, what about the Old Testament prophecies? Wasn't the kingdom supposed to be some mighty display of God's power, his defeat of evil, his removal of the nations that were afflicting his people? I mean, sure, Jesus, your miracles are nice, but where's the rest? If Jesus is God himself, come on earth to rule and reign, well, what's happening seems a bit unimpressive. But that's the lesson of the mustard seed. Such a small seed grows so high. This unexpected mission of God, a mission that began in poverty and ended in death, this mission will overcome the world. Verse 32, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. What begins so small with Jesus and his ragtag collection of outcasts and sinners, this is the kingdom that welcomes the nations. This is the kingdom of God. Jesus' ministry on earth was the beginning of the renewal of creation, and he began by renewing hearts. By his death and resurrection, he brings forgiveness of sins. He brings transformation. He makes the helpless hopeful. He makes the lonely belong. He makes those who are sinners, and he gives them new hearts. And so no one should be put off by what seems unimpressive. Jesus' ministry began unimpressive, yet this is how God saved the world. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate challenge to accepting this kingdom. If you don't have ears to hear, all you see is a small, insignificant Jewish man being tortured to death. But if you have the ears of faith, in that cross we hear the promise of renewal. We hear the promise of redemption. In another place, Jesus used that mustard seed to talk about faith. Our faith can seem so small. Our prayer is often, I believe, help my unbelief. Our faith seems so insignificant, and yet Jesus can use it to move mountains. So don't disparage the small. We look at ourselves, we look at others, and often we see such weak faith. We look at our church, and there's a lot of cracks. There's a lot of problems. But God is at work, and His work is certain. Often we fail to recognize the seed, even the tiny seed, is planted by God. And if God planted the seed, and if God is at work, then we have every reason to be confident that even the smallest seed of faith in an individual, even the smallest seed of love in a church, even the smallest seed of hope in your heart, all of these things can be used in miraculous, incredible ways by our master gardener. So now some final concluding thoughts on how the kingdom grows. The main idea of all three of these parables is that the kingdom of God will grow by the power of God until it encompasses people from every nation. That's a guarantee. This kingdom will grow, but not always in the way we expect it to, and not always at the rate we expect it to. That's why we read those verses from Zechariah 4 as a reminder to not despise the day of small things. Well, does that mean we can all sit back and be content with where we are? I mean, if God is doing the work and it happens in those imperceptible yet certain ways, maybe I don't have to try as hard. Well, that's certainly not where Jesus was going with these parables. But the key is that we realize that it doesn't ultimately depend on our trying hard or our diligent work. It is God who is working. So instead of sitting back and giving up, these parables actually give us all the more reason to labor with confidence and joy for the kingdom. We can even do small things, things that to the world would seem insignificant, and we can still trust that God will use them in ways we never imagined. Now, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's the sad anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision that gave abortion such a strong foothold in our country. And perhaps in light of these things, you're tempted to despair. What can one person, what can one church do to overturn Roe versus Wade? What can one person, what can one church do to end abortion? We take offerings, we protest, we march, and it seems like nothing changes. Should we give up? Well, certainly not. And we should continue to trust that God will continue to work, even when our labors seem like such small seeds. And we shouldn't be afraid to work in what seems like small ways. We can work in small, overlooked ways. We can value life and fight for it in the nitty-gritty of everyday living. Do you know an unwed mother? Do you know a single mother? Maybe someone at work or at school, somewhere in your circle of friends. Well, invest in her. Love her and love her children. Take time to get to know them, help them, befriend them. Life can be scary, especially for mothers in that situation. By valuing them, by taking time, you can teach them to value life, her own and her children's. Do you know someone who's had an abortion? What a hard thing. Even if that sin has been confessed and repented of, it leaves a deep wound. And those women need friends. They need someone to walk alongside them. They need someone to show them again and again and again that the grace of Jesus Christ covers even that sin. And the loneliness and emptiness they feel, they might feel it for their whole life. But in Jesus, there's a promise of a future, of a renewal, of a time when tears will be wiped away and sorrows will be no more. Well, you might say, oh, I don't know anyone like that. I'm afraid to say that looking at statistics, you do. Well, they never told me. Well, so let me ask you this. What would it mean to be the sort of person that someone would feel comfortable talking to about that? Someone that they knew took sin seriously, but also took grace seriously. Someone that they knew would listen. Someone who took friendship seriously. In Jesus' name, be that person. And that stuff might not seem like it's going to change the world, but it is kingdom work. And if it's done with an eye towards renewal and grace, an eye towards restoration and the gospel, then we can be confident that God will bless it. And finally, let me say this. If you are struggling with a sin that you think is unforgivable, if the gospel sounds maybe too good to be true, if your life feels very dark and very lonely and very empty, then trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. He was willing to die for those he loved, and he is willing to love the very unlovable. No sin will shock him. No hurt runs too deep. No one's past is too messy. No one is too damaged for the gospel. He who has ears, let him hear the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen.